God's Word comes to us this morning from the Old Testament, our sermon text, continuing through Exodus 20, especially the Ten Commandments, and focusing on verse 13 today, but reading Exodus 20, verses 1 through 13. This is the Word of God. Let us give our attention to its reading. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder." Thus far is the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. Please do pray with me. O Lord our God, we pray that we would be able to hear this express commandment, this exacting law, this weight and this burden that we feel as sinners under your absolute holiness. And yet, Lord, turn to you for all the grace that we need. And in that grace of Jesus Christ, we pray that this would no longer feel simply as a burden, but as a great joy. To be able to be your child, to live like you, to hear you speak to us, O Father, and say, yes, I want to be like you. I want to live like you. And so, Lord, may we hear this command, to not murder. And not just brush it off, but to consider it in the fullness of your scripture, in the work of Jesus Christ, who himself had to die so that we would die and yet live. May we consider the grace of Jesus Christ, which is proclaimed in all of your scripture, even here in this commandment. We pray all of this for his sake and his glory alone. Amen. So again, the sixth commandment, verse 13. Now for some of us, we might wonder, honestly, do we really need to talk about this one? When is the last time anyone actually murdered somebody? Well, not only can we find actually various examples of recent first and second and third degree murders in the very city of Janesville, but we also need to remember the infinite holiness of God, who not only prohibits this kind of outward, more obvious maybe, to our eyes at least, sense of murder, but who says to every single person that murder is always, first and foremost, a matter of the heart, which then may or may not extend out into our hands and through weapons. And so we can think of Cain maybe being the first recorded murderer, but that's not quite it, because we need to look at his father, Adam, and how he murdered every single one of his descendants when he rejected God's command in the Garden of Eden, bringing death into the world. Furthermore, Proverbs 12:18 describes how our words can kill when we thrust them through those we hate like daggers. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said we're guilty of murder when we are unjustly angry at someone, or when we slander them with our mouths. And John repeats these truths in 1 John 3 when he says that anyone hating his brother is guilty of murder. And so why are we talking about the sixth commandment? What's the point? Because we are all guilty sinners, even of the sin of murder. And our only hope is the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And so we do come to our text today, continuing to explain to his people how they're to live amidst his holiness as the one and only living God. Yahweh now gives the sixth commandment, prohibiting anyone from committing any unlawful killing. Might be a better way to translate that word there. But we'll get to that. And as with the other commandments, this prohibition necessarily contains a positive requirement, which is to preserve life. And furthermore, it also has various implications to our daily life together, in pursuit of the glory of God as we enjoy life in Him. And although we may enjoy complete freedom from that most heinous form of breaking this law, we all still stand guilty because God examines the heart. And yet there is hope in the heart and in the actions of another, Jesus Christ. And so in Exodus 20, verse 13, ultimately, we are given the assurance of God Himself that in Christ, you will love to preserve life. Put in the positive. In Christ, you will love to preserve life. And this is for three reasons. Continuing the form of the previous commands, but now breaking that first one into two, because that's what I've been doing the whole time anyways. So let's just be more upfront about it. The first is God required Israel to preserve life. God required Israel to preserve life. The second is God requires we preserve life. God requires we preserve life. And the third, and ultimately, the reason why in Christ you will love to preserve life is because Christ is the life. And so first, God required Israel to preserve life. And focusing on Old Covenant Israel, this nation, we wonder how would they have received this word from Yahweh? There's five things. First, they may have noticed the more foundational significance of honoring your father and your mother. We already preached on that last week, but it is important to notice something here. They may have noticed the more foundational significance of honoring your father and your mother. Now, we do need to be very careful ranking the Ten Commandments so that we don't make it sound like it's more acceptable to steal or to covet than it is to commit adultery or to dishonor your mother and father. They're all vitally important. Breaking any of God's law leaves one liable to the fires of hell. That doesn't really matter if it's worshiping Baal or envying your neighbor's grape vineyard. Any sin against God is deserving of his wrath. Nevertheless, foundational, so thinking maybe of a building analogy might be helpful, foundational to our love for our neighbor, even more than that supreme law of man, which we all seem to agree about, to preserve life, even more foundational to that is our requirement to honor our father and our mother. And as we learned last week, this has to do with all relationships of superiors, inferiors, and equals. And that they all be held in high esteem, in respect, and in honor. And at the very least, think of this. If the fifth commandment were kept by both parties, the superior caring for the inferior honoring the superior, the equals having that perfect relationship, right? Then the sixth would never be broken, ever. And so that is what we mean by foundational. Second, they would not have been surprised by this commandment. By our conscience alone and confirmed by God in places like Romans 1, we can all agree with the basic idea that you can't just go around killing anybody that you want. Even cannibals don't want to be eaten, and serial killers don't want to be fired back at. Prohibiting murder is a law the Israelites would have already clearly acknowledged and been held accountable for. Indeed, the Egyptians had such laws, and they were right to have those laws. And even further back, Cain was guilty of murdering Abel. He didn't need to be taught so after the fact. He was guilty of murdering Abel far before this command was ever given in the context of that Sinai covenant. Third, they would have recognized the distinction between killing in general and unlawful killing in particular. Killing in general and unlawful killing in particular. So the Hebrew here is actually never used to describe killing in war or by God or by lawful execution. And so it's not very helpful to translate this as the King James does, as thou shalt not kill. Instead, this covers unlawful killing when someone kills someone else or themselves with intention and premeditation, with intention and without premeditation, maybe something like passion, and a result of ignorance and negligence, as well as with accidents of things they couldn't possibly foresee, like an axe head flying off and killing someone next to you. And so although they differed in severity and punishment, all of these killings result in death that should not have been. That's the point. A death that should not have been. And so capital punishment, or something like it, we do need to be careful not taking our ideas and imputing them into their system as a nation. But nevertheless, capital punishment is allowed for all mankind in that system, including this ancient nation of Israel, for God said, even before this covenant was made, in that covenant of common grace, in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so very clearly, man cannot murder, but man can be put to death. And in the nation of Israel, although unlawful death by accident would allow the guilty party to stay alive in a place called a city of refuge, the one convicted of premeditated murder was instead required, at least in the nation of Israel, to be put to death, as this is all explained in Numbers 35. Numbers 35. Now, fourth, they would have recognized that the prohibition against murder therefore required they preserve and protect and promote life. Okay, so you see the positive as well. All of these laws are stated either in the positive or in the negative. And in Commandments 6 through 10, although they're all stated in the negative, saying you shall not, the other side of the coin is also very clearly in view. And so when God says you shall not murder, he's not saying that you're otherwise free to do to people however you'd please. It doesn't matter, just as long as you don't murder them. Instead, he's also saying that you shall protect, you shall promote, you shall preserve life appropriately. And fifth, they should have understood that this was truly a matter of the heart. They should have understood that this was truly a matter of the heart, which again could lead someone to outward murder, whether in premeditation or in foolish ignorance, but it began in the heart. And so looking at Cain again, he didn't just suddenly go from loving his brother Abel to then just next moment beating him to death in a field. It began by murdering him in his heart through covetousness, envy, grumbling, and hatred. And as God says in places like 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It is about a different issue, the issue of Saul, but the point still remains. When he says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. And so how well did they do as a nation? Well, not only have they already experienced a variety of killing, both justly and unjustly, but they themselves are guilty of murder already in various ways. And most, interestingly enough, if not all of it, has been directed at Moses himself. And so truly Moses, the one sent to save Israel, has almost been killed by the Israelites numerous times. When Moses killed that Egyptian and buried him in the sand, in defense of his fellow Israelite who was being beaten to death himself, some of his fellow kinsmen tried to hand him over to the enemy, which would have surely gotten Moses executed, and which did result in another kind of death, in requiring that he leave his life in Egypt and run for safety in the land of Midian. When the plagues weren't working fast enough, the Israelites murdered Moses in their hearts, wishing he would just go away, just die, just be gone, and blaming him for all their suffering. And then when they didn't have enough bread in the wilderness, on the other side of those plagues, not only did they put Moses to death in their hearts again, but they even planned to physically stone him to death, the text says. Now, of course, they'll continue to be guilty of murder in various ways. By simply examining the laws to come in the following chapters, especially Exodus 21, as well as continuing with the narrative of God's redemptive history as we're brought through the books of Joshua and Judges and on through Chronicles and especially in the prophets, we hear how the murderous habits of Israel are constant and really, sadly, not that much different from the other nations that are filled with sinners as well. And so they will be guilty of murdering in their hearts every time they hate one another in thought or speech. But they'll also fall under the death sentence with every planned murder, passionate murder, and even accidental death through ignorance or negligence. And furthermore, because of the great promises and the acts of God's grace to them as they receive from Yahweh, Israel is actually considered to have a greater degree of guilt. The more you're given, the more you are responsible for, and that is true for Israel. And so God condemns their murder among their many other sins in texts like Hosea 4, where he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." And our Lord Jesus rightfully laments over the nation of Israel when he says in Luke 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken." And later in Acts 2, Peter is able to say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." They have been murderers, and they kept being murderers. Now, to us more specifically, the second reason that we can be sure that in Christ you will love to preserve life is because God requires we preserve life. Now, focusing again on us in the New Covenant, how does our catechism expound on God's requirements and prohibitions for this command? Larger Catechism 135. It actually begins in 134, but it's just stating the question, the commandment rather. So beginning in Larger Catechism 135, it teaches us how we're required to always think and speak and act in such a way that tends towards preserving life, both ours and others, and to resist all thoughts and words and actions that would tend to take away life. And this includes more obvious things like self-defense and defense of victims. But it also includes our call to be patient amidst God's dark providence. Very interesting point in the catechism there. To be patient amidst God's dark providence, as opposed to allowing ourselves to fall into despair or even to despise him. And it also means we'll enjoy God's gifts of food and drink, but of course we'll do so responsibly, so that we also take care of our bodies, in addition with things like medicine and sleep and work and exercise and even fun, what it calls recreations. And we're also required to treat others the way we'd want to be treated, thinking of them well, speaking gently to them, and acting kindly toward them. Furthermore, we are required to be the first to seek reconciliation for our sins, but also the first to bear patiently with the other's sins against us, as we instead return good for their evil. And finally, it means we must care for the hurting and protect the innocent. Then larger Catechism 136 instructs us well again, explaining how, aside from execution in public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, we are clearly forbidden from taking away our own life and the life of anyone else. But we're also forbidden from neglecting to provide what is needed to preserve life, especially when we clearly have the means to provide for those who are in need. And of course, we're forbidden from all sinful dispositions of the heart, emotions, and perspectives towards one another. And again, especially toward God, when we experience what I'm calling those dark providences of suffering in this life. And we're also forbidden from using God's good gifts of food and drink and work and fun simply for the sake of threatening life. And finally, we are forbidden from any thought, word, or action that would tend to harm the life of ourselves or anyone else. So this is simply using a little bit different words for what's stated right there in larger Catechism 135 and 136. So then how do we receive this word from God, this sixth commandment? Again, on our first hearing, at least more generally speaking, but even maybe particularly with us here today, most people probably tend to think this command is either easy or irrelevant. We think murder is a problem of the past, or maybe some kind of problem in some distant land or distant place or distant people that have really nothing to do with us. It's as if the only time murder keeps happening is maybe at most in our movies or in our books. But of course, a quick internet search or a few minutes spent listening to the local news will pretty quickly reveal how this sense of security is false. But worse than pretending like murder doesn't happen anymore is seeing it happen and yet calling it something amoral, or that is to say, indifferent. It doesn't matter. Or even calling it morally good. And this, of course, happens when we try to replace God as the sovereign lawgiver and redefine what it actually means to murder. And before you go to who you think I am speaking about, let us consider the first thing that we do, and we all do this. First off the list, we take out the entire category of murder in the heart, making the excuse that no one is perfect and recognizing how hating people is actually totally normal and totally natural. And so we might tell our children something like, you can be angry, just don't hit, and you'll be fine. Or we'll assure ourselves, of course, you're mad, we get it. Just don't actually murder them, and you'll be good to go. But no matter how much you restrain your fist, when your face turns red, when your eyes are bulging out, when your body stiffens up, when you are slaughtering that person in your heart, oftentimes letting the daggers of your cruel words thrust through their ears, you do so before the omnipresent God, who declares you guilty on account of murder. And now the second thing off our list is the cutting off of the beginning of life in something like abortion, and then calling it an act of mercy, or the promotion of women's health, or the cutting off, which is becoming more popular, cutting off of the end of life in euthanasia. And then once again, oddly enough, calling this an act of mercy and declaring how this is one's right to self-determination. Of course, there are extremely exceptional circumstances such as ectopic pregnancy, as well as that immense weight of deciding when to end life support. But not only are these issues dealt with in different categories, we also must resist the temptation to operate at mass, that is to say, to operate in the biggest way possible, the most broad way possible, based upon extreme and infrequent exceptions. And so that being said, abortion and euthanasia are not mercy, they are both acts of murder. And so our homicide rate of 2020 being 25,000 ought to be added at least 650,000, given how many abortions took place that year. Euthanasia is a harder statistic to find since it's still not quite legal everywhere. And once again, this command is still necessarily given to the church, not simply to those out there, to those who do that kind of thing, because we are all guilty of murder in the heart. And so not only are we prohibited from outward and blatant murder, along with murder and passion, and unlawful killing by our accidents and our negligence, but we're also prohibited from making cruel gestures, from speaking in harmful ways, from thinking dark thoughts, all of which tend to harm life, both for ourselves and for the other. And furthermore, we're also called to promote life, to preserve life, to protect life. Now, we do need to be careful, since this doesn't make the act of living itself the highest and chief end. Or else something like self-sacrifice would make no sense and would even be a sin itself. And of course, we look to our Lord and see that that would be ridiculous. And so instead, as with all things, we are promoting life insofar as it glorifies God and enjoys Him forever. And our Lord Jesus showed us exactly what it means to fulfill this and all commands, not only by laying down His life at the cross, but daily dying to Himself to bless others, and especially to secure new creation life for the redeemed. And looking to Christ we ought not feel guilty when we realize that we cannot possibly promote a better life for all people at all times and in all places. Because Jesus Himself certainly did not do this when He was on earth, nor did He have the means to, for He was a poor and homeless man. And yet He will give this completely for His elect in the new creation. And so we do need to be cautious how we compare ourselves to Christ, but certainly we can learn from our Savior. But until that day, here's two examples of how God instructs us how to promote life in our actions. Matthew 25 and James 2. In Matthew 25, Jesus explains how He will say to the sheep on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And in James 2, He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that?" It's no good. That's His point. And so if we have the means to provide, let us provide. Because as we provide, we do so unto the Lord Himself. And of course, we do fail in this commandment, as with every other commandment. And outside of our union with the only righteous one, Jesus Christ, we would all be counted with the goats on the left. Some Christians have committed blatant murder that even the most crafty pagan can agree is wrong. And we can all remember times where we wish someone were just dead, or at least injured in the anger of our hearts, even trying to maybe make it happen with the pain that we sought to inflict upon them with our words. We also know how much easier it is to demand forgiveness from others and yet withhold it from them. Or maybe we create a kind of web of conditions that really can never be escaped. And we'll all neglect to care for our own bodies and the bodies of those under our care. And we do this when we laugh at the doctor's instructions on health and nutrition. Or when we don't take seriously the constant depression that our friend keeps telling us she's been having for so many years. Or when we work multiple all-nighters in a row just simply to pad our pockets. Or when we force our employees to work double and triple shifts simply so that we can have a better-looking bottom line by the end of the year. And we've all turned away from our brothers and sisters in need at one time or another. Whether they were our immediate family members, our children, our spouse, our brother, our cousin, or our spiritual family, maybe here in this very church, or our fellow image bearer, like the priest and the Levite in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, we've all done this. And we did it when we had plenty to give in our abundance. And so then where do we, murderous sinners, turn for forgiveness and transformation, for redemption and restoration? We turn to the resurrection and the life. We turn to the way, the truth, and the life. We turn to Jesus Christ, and we rest in Him alone. Indeed, the difference between Christians and non-Christians, foundationally, isn't that we've all figured out a way to keep God's holy law like the rich young ruler fooled himself into thinking. The difference is that we look entirely to another for forgiveness of all of our sins and for the imputation, not just of most of our righteousness, of all of our righteousness. Indeed, the difference is that we trust in Jesus Christ alone. And because of that saving union with Christ, we do also enjoy the gift of sanctification in this life. And so although we won't reach perfection in this life, and although it will be a battle, where we must stand firm, Paul says, to resist all manner of darkness and temptation, we do so with confidence and with hope, not in ourselves, but in the power of the armor of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has promised to sanctify us, who has promised to cleanse us, who has promised to grow us, and as He forms us more and more into the image of His own Son. And so we rejoice when we hear 1 Corinthians 6. Now, although it starts and it says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be careful to keep reading. Keep reading. Because then we hear of that miraculous grace of God just a verse or so later. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have been made righteous. And so we can say with Paul again in Philippians 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Which brings us briefly to our third point, which is the ultimate reason that you can be sure that in Christ you will love to preserve life, not only because God requires it, but because Christ himself is the life. Christ is the life. And that is who Jesus is, and that is what he has done. Jesus is the life. He is the eternal God who came to take on a real human nature so that he would live, so that he would die, so that he would rise again to new life. And he did it in grace, so that we would die in him, so that we would live in him, so that we would rise in him, and so that we would live in him now and forever, with our hope firmly fixed in him as he reigns in heaven, waiting to welcome us into our true home. Jesus will live forever because he's God. And he deserves to live forever in glory with God the Father and God the Spirit because he is a perfectly righteous man. We, on the other hand, are creatures who have no inherent right to immortality and who actually deserve God's unending judgment for our sins against him. And yet, in the grace of Jesus Christ, we too deserve life. We deserve to live forever with God, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ's death when he bore all of the sins of the elect. And so we no longer have any sins to be considered guilty of. And because of Christ's life, he earned heaven for himself, but he also earned it for all of his covenant people. So we must be allowed and kept with God forever. In Christ's resurrection, he proved that death could be conquered and life would reign in him alone. And so we are new creation citizens of the kingdom of God now and for all time. And in Christ's ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father, he received his heavenly reward of rest and glory in God's immediate presence. And so there we look in hope, where we will finally rest with God in his presence. But there will be a slight difference, because we will always do so through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls himself the life explicitly in two places, in John 11 and in John 14. In John 11, after Lazarus had died, Jesus told his sister Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And Jesus means what he says. Through faith in Christ, we enjoy everlasting life in Christ. And so after weeping in his compassion and his sympathy for their pain, even though he knew exactly what he was about to do, he weeps. Jesus does what he promises, and he gives her what he promises would be given through faith, and that is when he grants resurrection life in himself. And so he showed them the glory of God, it says, through their faith, by raising the decomposing and stinky body of Lazarus back to his former life. And although Lazarus did not yet enjoy the glorified body of heaven, which was yet to be put on by Christ after his own resurrection as the first fruits, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, nevertheless, this still confirms to us that Jesus is who he says he is, the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes that he is the Christ and the Son of God who has come into the world will enjoy the full assurance of Christ himself that they will live in union with him forever. And then in John 14, to close, after explaining to his disciples that he was going to leave them very soon so that he could go to heaven and prepare the new creation for all his people, to prepare a place for them, Thomas, of course, our brother Thomas, asked him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so he also says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Notice how Jesus tells Thomas. He tells him what and whom he knows. This is unconditional election. This is irresistible grace. No one comes to the Father or has the Spirit except through Christ. And when he declares that you know him, and that you know the Father, and that you know the Spirit, that's it. That's the truth. For he is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And so again, because God required Israel to preserve life, because he requires we preserve life, and of course, because Christ is the life, you can be sure that in Christ you will love to preserve life. Amen.